I invite you to pray with me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. We continue our preaching series today entitled Hope in Difficult Times, focusing on yet another miracle in the Bible. If you recall last week's message, when the well runs dry, I encouraged us to explore the miracles in the Bible and miracles in our own lives. It's essential, I think, though, that we approach these miracles not only through a rational lens, but also remain open to the various ways the miraculous can occur in our lives. And I invite you on today to maintain that open-minded perspective as we examine the text before us and I preach about the raising of Lazarus. The miracle in our text today is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And biblical commentator and scholar Scott Hosey, in a commentary on this text, he states that just about everywhere you look in the 11th chapter of John, there is either death or equally often the expectation of death. It starts already in verse 2 when Mary is identified as the same person who poured perfume on Jesus' feet. Mary's anointing of Jesus' feet is a kind of pre-burial embalming of his body. And by highlighting Mary's act in verse 2, the gospel writer John begins this 11th chapter with a hint of death. That deadly or deathly odor becomes more intense in verse 4 of our text, when Jesus predicts Lazarus's sickness will not ultimately claim his life. And in John, the 11th chapter, we encounter all of this death. But in John, the 11th chapter, we also encounter a family portrait of three siblings: Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Mary, who anointed Jesus's feet with expensive oil and then wiped it off with her hair. Even though women weren't allowed the position of a disciple, instead of doing the traditional work, she loved to sit at the feet of Jesus. She loved to learn, she loved to study, and she loved to listen. Martha, whose relationship with Jesus is often misunderstood, she isn't the bad person in the story. Martha is the woman of fierce faith. She's a woman of fierce trust. She believes Jesus was always up to and could step in any situation and bring about change. She didn't know how the change would happen, but she knew that if Jesus was on the scene, or believed that if Jesus was on the scene, a change would come. Martha believed it, and wasn't the end of the story if Jesus was around. She believed it was not the end of the story if Jesus was around. Martha is probably best remembered as the sister who loved to serve. Mary loved to listen. Martha loved to serve. And then there's Lazarus, a third image in this family portrait. Eleazar is his Greek name, which means God is my help. Lazarus, God is my help. He's the brother of Mary and Martha, and like each of us, he is loved by Jesus. He becomes ill, and then he dies. Scholars really believe that this particular family had a very close relationship with Jesus, so it was expected that when they would take their needs to Jesus, that Jesus would immediately respond to them. You know, it's all about who you know. It's all about who you know. Some people have direct access to influential people, and so they get to go around corners. And it's just neutral. It's neither bad nor good. They get to go around corners. And you may know people that I don't have access to, but if I dropped your name, it would get me in the door. And so they believe that this family had a real connection with Jesus. And when Lazarus fell ill, they probably thought, surely, you know, Jesus is my ace boon coon, you know, he's my BFF, whatever the new terminology is today to signify that this was someone in a close relationship. Jesus would immediately meet their needs, just as Jesus had done for so many others. It's interesting to note in the text, did you pick this up when Shane was reading, that Mary and Martha did not specifically ask Jesus to come and heal Lazarus. They just assumed. We told you what the problem is. Hey, my refrigerator is empty. Do I have to explain it to you? I need some food. They told him what the problem was and just assumed that just by telling Jesus the problem, he would come and fix it. Mary and Martha and Lazarus have been members of every congregation I've served. People who like to listen. People who like to work. And people who are dead or dying. People who are ill. Emotionally, spiritually, mentally, and spiritually. Mary sent word to Jesus, the one you love. Isn't that interesting? The phrasing of the text. When you read the Bible, it's interesting just to pause sometime and say, I wonder why the writer said it this way. The one who you love. Doesn't Jesus love everybody? The one who you love is sick. 9 simple, ordinary words that are filled with this sense of urgency, filled with this sense of desperation, desire, and hope. The one you love, you know, the golden child, the favorite one. That one is sick. Surely you're going to come when you hear that. These words spoken by Mary are all pregnant with truth. And they're pregnant with this theme that we saw in the message from last week in the prophet Elijah. And that message is that just because we're followers of Jesus Christ, just because we claim, you know, in the Pentecostal church I grew up in, they say we're saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. Just because we are children of God, it doesn't mean that it shields us. I wish that was the case. I wish it was the case that because I claim to be a part of the family of God, no problems come my way, no heartaches, no disappointments, no setbacks come my way. But just because we come to church at 5 o'clock on Sunday evening doesn't mean that it shields us from pain and sickness and suffering. Another truth in these words is that just because we pray, that's not my phone. it doesn't mean that it will be immediately answered. Doesn't the Lord already know who among us is sick? Doesn't the Lord already know our illness in a profound way? The one who you love is sick. The text explores this parallel between the biblical story of Lazarus and this concept of despair that the philosopher Kierkegaard talks about in this book called Sickness Unto Death. The sickness unto death. Jesus appears to kind of brush off Mary's message, and rather than responding physically, he texts her. Let me text you. I'll be there in a little bit. And when Jesus learns of his friend's Lazarus' sickness, his response is, oh, don't worry about it. The illness is not unto death. It's to the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Jesus appears distant. Jesus appears aloof. Jesus appears uncaring. Is there any saving grace in illness? What saving grace can you find in illness? Can illness ever serve to be used as a vessel to mediate God's grace? I'm sick, and because of this sickness, God's going to be glorified? Or was the liberation theology Gustav Gutierrez correct when he said suffering isn't redemptive at all, but what is redemptive is working to end suffering? It seems strange that Jesus didn't immediately act upon the request of the people for the one whom he loved. But Jesus' delay must have been mystifying to disciples. Jesus' delay must have been agonizing to Mary and Martha. Sometimes delay and disruption appear to be the very way of life. Have you ever had or experienced any delays in your life? Have you ever experienced any disruptions in your life? The two terms are frequently used in the same breath and flow from the same event. But can we have a delay without a disruption? Can we have a delay without a disruption? Why didn't Jesus drop everything, call an Uber or Lyft, and rush over to see Mary and Martha? Why didn't Jesus do that? In the words of that one song, One Dance, as soon as you get my text, you better reply. Doesn't Jesus realize how needy I am? Why doesn't you fill in the blank, drop everything and respond immediately to my aid? I mean, those are the questions that I ask. Do you ever ask that question? Do you ever ask that question of others, or do you ever ask that question of God? Is that the kind of demands that we place on our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, our coworkers, and even God? But sometimes the people who help us the most are those who are not driven by the tyranny of the urgent. You ever been around an anxious person? It's kind of scary because their anxious energy can jump off on you. You find yourself jittering like, oh, wait a minute. You ever been around, and it's not just a busy bunny, but this is just a person that's like, just really, y'all know what I'm talking about. Sometimes the people that help us the most are the people that are not in an enormous hurry, who are not most anxious, those who don't panic. Occasionally, the people who love us most take the longest time to arrive. And so it was with Jesus. He heard that Lazarus was ill, but he didn't respond immediately. The lack of hurriedness on the part of Jesus doesn't indicate a lack of care. And that's true for you and me sometimes. The lack of hurriedness doesn't mean that the person doesn't care. You see, Jesus was in Judea, and he was in a dangerous place for him to be because he was a wanted man there. And when the time came, the text says that Jesus courageously decided to go and see Lazarus. And Jesus' decision to go forward did not sit well or meet the approval of his disciples, who probably thought, Jesus, you were just over there, and they want to kill you. Why would you go back? Out of fear, the disciples tried to stop Jesus from going to see Lazarus, and that's still true today. In your life and in my life, it seems sometimes in life, it's once we decide and make up our mind to change direction, y'all don't hear me, somebody's gonna say, are you sure you want to go there? Whenever we want to get free from that thing or that person or that situation that had us bound and entangled and feeling dead and lifeless, somebody's going to say, you sure you want to go? You might be going too fast. that's too hard. Jesus is delayed his journey, and by the time he arrives, Lazarus is dead. Jesus then, kind of tongue-in-cheek, says, uses this familiar metaphor. He says that Lazarus is just asleep, and he uses that to describe Lazarus's condition. Is Lazarus asleep or is he dead? The word sleep in Greek has really multiple meaning, and the disciples said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, then he will be all right. Jesus responded, I see y'all don't get it. I would say something, but that's not politically correct. But I see y'all don't get it. You not, it's not computing. So Jesus says, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. And sometimes finding the right words to express sympathy can be challenging when we face a situation where someone has died. I never use that term, passed away. What the heck does passed away mean? It's hard to hear dead. But when you hear those words, it makes you realize that this is real. Jesus said, Lazarus is dead. These words seem so cold and strict and rigid, and we would rather avoid the directness because it can be difficult at times to hear the direct truth. Can be difficult at times. Sometimes we must hear the painful and devastating truth directly to begin the journey of healing. Sometimes we need to hear the pain that business is dead. It's not to say you can't start another one, but that one is dead. That dream is dead. That automobile that you keep taking to that shop and forking money, here's my American Express, here's my Bank America card, here's my Visa, it's dead. That relationship, dead. That program, that ministry at church is dead. Sometimes we have to stop giving CPR to a dead situation. Preach, Kenneth, I'm doing the best I can. It's dead. Dead. Time for a burial. See, facing the truth can be a first step to getting, or setting the stage, rather, for a resurrection. Jesus said Lazarus is dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And one writer said, by now he stank. Not even stink, but he stank. When Jesus finally arrived, both Mary and Martha confronted Jesus with the same burning question and the same critical statement on their lips. Where you been? What took you so long? It's too late now. If you had been here, you'd been here. Ain't nothing you can do now. Those weren't their words. They were really my words and your words out there. Martha said, where were you? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Have you ever asked that kind of question? If you had been here, fill in the blank. Mary and Martha find themselves in the despair of hopelessness. And oh my God, there's so many people in the world today in that place, in the despair of hopelessness. Turn on any news station, and I'm not going to plug any of them. Turn on any news station in the despair of hopelessness. If you'd been here, if you'd been here, the apparent absence and delay of Jesus tested their faith. Their grief over Lazarus' death is human. Their grief over Lazarus' death is relatable and could be called a spiritual crisis. I depended on you. I expected you to show up. I expected you to be there. Where you been? God, if you'd been there, I wouldn't have had to go through this pain. But is that the only purpose for the advent of Jesus in the world? I mean, these are questions I struggle with. Or does Jesus, or the life of Jesus, demonstrate to us that we will encounter difficulty? Does the life of Jesus demonstrate to us that we will encounter pain? Does the life of Jesus demonstrate to us that we also have the possibility of experiencing a resurrection after we go through the valley of the shadow of death? Jesus told him, your brother will rise again. Martha said, oh, I wish there was a way that the writers of biblical texts could incorporate the tone. Was it a snarky, yeah, I know? Or was it, oh yes, Lord, I know, like Mylene would have said. I would have said the other one, oh yeah, all right, yeah, I know. I know he's going to rise in their resurrection. the emotions of the text. And I know I take liberties at time and project my emotions onto the text. But can y'all relate to that? How would you have responded? Yeah, right. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. In the Gospel of John, there, all of these ego eimi in Greek is the word, the I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. And then Jesus said, do you believe? Now, this raises a fascinating question for you and me to ponder. What does resurrection really mean? Can resurrection only happen after we die? Or can a resurrection occur here and now in real time? You see, according to John, it means both. Resurrection is also about life in the here and now. It's not just about life in the sweet by and by. It's about life here and now. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and disturbed and said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. That's Madam President's favorite verse. Jesus wept. Crying or weeping is not just something that girls do. Crying or weeping is not just something that women do. Jesus showed his humanity. And Jesus wasn't afraid of showing his humanity. When was the last time you cried? I cried last week when I had to put my cat down. When I had to hold her and I had stethoscope in my ears and listen to her last heartbeat. When was the last time you cried? What in life makes you want to cry? There's no sin. There's no shame in tears. Jesus understood that grief feels like, and he could identify with others in their sorrow, so he wept. Can you identify with the pain that so many people in this world are going through. When was the last time you shed a tear? Not just for yourself. When was the last time you shed a tear for somebody else? Jesus responded to the tears of Mary and the sobs of their community with his tears of his own. Jesus, the Son of God, knows sorrow, knows weeping. What about you and me? Jesus can be moved greatly. Jesus was disturbed. Are you disturbed about anything? Not just your bank account or my bank account. Not just how much food we have in the refrigerator. Not just the year and model of the car that I'm driving. Are we disturbed about anything enough to weep? To love means being able to be moved by not just my pain, my suffering, my disadvantage, but the pain and the suffering and the disadvantage of someone else. When was the last time you cried? Jesus loved Lazarus, his friend. He loved Mary and Martha. And their sorrow moved him. Their sorrow moved Jesus. Their sorrow moved Jesus. When they arrived at the cave, a stone was lying against his entrance, and Jesus said, "Take away the stone." There's always a stone trying to block our blessing. Now, that's a whole sermon. I didn't even write that down in my notes. There's always a stone trying to block your blessing. Someone, turn to somebody next to you and tell them, take away the stone, take away the stone, take away the stone, take away the stone. And when Jesus said, take away the stone, one of the persons there said, "Lord, by now he stanketh." That's the King James Version. Resurrection doesn't happen when all is sterile. It was stinking. And sometimes we got to get to a place in our life, I just can't take the stench. I hope I'm painting pictures for you. I just can't take it anymore. It's in those dead and messy and even smelly places in our lives, in our politics, in our family, in our country, in our church, where resurrection can happen. Somebody was talking to me earlier today, and they said, it's got to get better, but it's stinking right now. Places in our lives that have begun to crumble and decline and decay and decompose or even stink. Those are the places that we can be invited to experience the resurrection. After they removed the stone, Jesus said a prayer, and when he finished, cried out, "Lazarus, come out." Wherever we want resurrection, we should be prepared to proclaim, "Lazarus, come out. Be resurrected. Rise again. Lazarus, come out." And I'm almost done. Out of the grave walks this brother, Lazarus. But what's wrong with Lazarus? Lazarus walks out of the grave, but he's still in his grave clothes. Picture that. Lazarus walks out of the grave, but he's still in his grave clothes. And this is the point I want you to take home with you. Jesus makes an extraordinary, remarkable, significant statement. When Jesus says to Mary, to Martha, and the crowd, "I did my part in this miracle. y'all got to do the rest. You know what the rest was? Unbind him and set him free. Here he is in his grave clothes. Jesus said, unbind him. Take all that death and that decay and decomposure. Take it off of him and set him free. Jesus did his part. He said, now y'all got to do your part. And that's where the miracle is. Lazarus has been raised from the dead, but the clothes, the smell, the stank of death was still on him. And Jesus said, if you want him to be free, you got to do something. He's still encased in the remnants of death and decay. It'll take your hands and my hands. It'll take his sister's hands. It'll take his friend's hands. It'll take the hands of those in the surrounding community to set him free. So Jesus tells Martha and the crowd, y'all do it. I'm done. You do it. Me do it. Jesus said, I did everything that I needed to do to finish this miracle. You got to do it. Let's pray. Thank you that you call Lazarus forth to new life. But you place the responsibility of unbinding him and setting him free, removing the burial clothes on the community that he was in. May we embrace that opportunity in the communities where we live. Amen.